So today we're going to be starting a brand new series of sermons. Probably about 2 months ago, this popped into my head, but I didn't want to start it until after we did the previous series on overcomers. So let me introduce the series this way. My wife, unfortunately, because of illness, isn't here today, and I'm hoping she'll be better because Tuesday she and I are supposed to travel down to Poughkeepsie for the Assemblies of God New York Ministry Conference. It's held every year, and it's an opportunity for us to get training and equipping as pastors, an opportunity for us to hear good preaching, to fellowship with other pastors and their families, to worship and to pray together. We conduct business, we do elections, and it's just a really good time. But where we're going, I've never been before. And when I was a kid, if we were going someplace we hadn't gone before, how many remember AAA's triptych? You remember those triptychs? I had to go to eBay to find pictures of those suckers, just say it. You used to get those triptychs, and they would get your whole route mapped out for you. You could see different things there, and they tell you where to go. And if that wasn't accessible because we're going quicker than we'd had time to get it, we'd have to use a map. They used to give those out at gas stations, believe it or not. Some of you remember, a little nostalgia here, like, wait a minute, I remember those. Yeah, and we actually had to plan out the route ourselves. Yeah, nowadays, we just go onto an app like Google Maps, and then what we do is we put in the address of where we're going and where we're starting, and then poof, up come directions. And what's sweet about this is you can put your phone over there and it will tell you. You don't even have to peek at those directions. It will actually tell you, okay, coming up, mile from now, to the right or left, and it lets you know everything that you need to go. Now, what's, I think, an interesting feature of Google, by the way, it's going to take me a little less than 2 hours to get to the place, so just say, check that out. But what's nice, Google Maps also lets you know if there's some traffic slowdowns, can give you alternate routes. But what I like about Google Maps, it's a feature, you can see down in the little bottom, there's a square there, and if you click on it, you can get a satellite view of a place. There's the church, our church. That's Calvary Assembly. You can see our building, you can see our driveways, you can even see the little fire road up to the fire pond that some of you didn't even know we had. And there's a dry hydrant up there. And thank God for that fire pond because it saved this church over $100,000. We didn't have to install a sprinkler system. So that's good. So this satellite view gives you the big picture of where we are. But then there's also this street view. There's Calvary again, our church. Both the satellite view and the street level view are looking at the same site, but they're looking at it from different perspectives. When Jesus preached, when he was here on earth, or the prophets, when they prophesied, they would often use figures of speech, word pictures, analogies to help their audience pick up on a truth that may not be readily apparent at first. Jesus, for example, said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a farmer going out to sow some seed. Well, as I was reflecting and getting this message ready, the image of these Google Maps popped into my head. And I thought, you know what? There's some pretty amazing parallels or analogies here. And one of them, obviously, is the Word of God, in a way, is like Google Maps. It gives me direction on how to reach Jesus and salvation, doesn't it? Take a look, for example, at Psalm 119. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 43:3 says, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Give me the map. Tell me where I'm going. And when the Philippian jailer called out to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? How do I get to this destination of salvation? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's better than a triptych. That's better than a map from the mobile gas station. It's even better than Google Maps. It gets us to our destination. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Google Maps will give you three or four alternatives that you can choose. The scripture gives you one way to get to heaven. That's through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what I like about Google Maps is if you're driving, it'll warn you about some things coming up that you need to be careful of. Well, guess what? So does the Word of God. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. You might think the highway is the best way. May not be. Many enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for speed traps. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. So, in a way, this is better than Google Maps, but the parallels are there. But that's not what I want to focus on today or in this series. Instead, what I want to focus on is the satellite view and the street level view. Because as I was putting this message together and began thinking through this series, those two images came to mind. Because they're describing the same site, but they're doing so from different vantage points. And as I think of the Word of God, what I see as the satellite view are those incredible, soaring theological truths of God's Word. Those truths that help me rise above and see things from God's perspective. To see things from the heavenly perspective. For example, in Proverbs 9:10, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It's a powerful phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Solomon wants me to understand here that it isn't just an accumulation of facts that makes me wise. It isn't just having a lot of knowledge that makes me wise. It's being rightly related to God. It's having what Pastor Mark preached about last week, that reverential awe, respect, and fear of God. Not being afraid of God, but honoring Him as God. Now, that's a great truth. That's a satellite view. It's like, this is where you get wisdom. But he doesn't tell me how that plays out on the street. Not in chapter 9, verse 10. It doesn't tell me specifically how am I to live that. That's where Proverbs 10, verse 1 to the end of the book comes in. I get a satellite view. Here's where wisdom is. It's rightly related to God. But then beginning of chapter 10, I find out what it means practically day to day to be rightly related to God. I find out that it means my tongue starts bringing life instead of death. That a grievous word can stir up wrath, but that gentle word can break a bone. I find out that the tongue has the power of life and death. So I get more specifics as I work through. The same thing about love and respect and honor and communication and work and my enemies. All the practical day-to-day stuff where that beautiful theological truth from way above looks down. The rest of Proverbs says, now let me show you how that truth satellite becomes street level living. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing. If you were to read the opening 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, we won't read the whole thing, but just part of it, look what these theological truths that the Apostle Paul presents, ones that we just sang about, really. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Sounds like something we sang about. John? Holy Spirit inspired him to write that song based upon this passage. Lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So here's this incredible reality, this heavenly perspective that we are not orphans, that we are not paupers, that we have everything we need to become all that God calls us to be, provided for us by grace through Jesus Christ. That's the reality of your identity and mine in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the reality, that's the truth, but how does that get lived out day to day? Well, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I want you to live worthy or consistent with the calling. Well, what do? Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the theological truth, the satellite view of who we are, then gets explained on the street day to day how it plays out, how we live. One more example, Romans chapter 8. Paul soars into the heavens with this one in chapter 8. He goes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness or image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Holy cow, that is an incredible passage. Now, we sometimes will divorce verse 28 from 29 to 30. God works together, all things for good. Yeah, but what's the good he's working for? The good he's working for is that you and I look like Jesus. So there's this soaring truth. God is bent on using the Spirit, Jesus, the Word, to transform our lives to look like Jesus. But then you have to go to some other passages to find out what it looks like on the street. And what you discover on the street is Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Or James 1:2-4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So all of a sudden, what I'm starting to discover, this soaring, beautiful satellite view where I get all the contours of the land, like, yes, God's working for good. Yes, God's conforming me to his image. Yay! He's going to do it through what? What? Through difficulties? Through challenges? Through trials? No. I want to go back soaring again. But see, the soaring has to match the street. The satellite and the street have to be linked. It's the same view, the same sight, but not the same view. It's the same sight. And so we need to have both. Otherwise, if we only have the soaring theology, we will fall into the trap of Christian cliches and pious platitudes. Well, God's working all things together for good, sucker. Thank God I'm not in your shoes. Because that's what we really mean sometimes. But if all we do is divorce the satellite and all we have is the street level, then all we develop is behavioral modification and social engineering. Just trying to be a better person. But when you link both together, you have a biblical perspective on what God wants to do. We cannot disconnect them. And fortunately for us, the Bible won't let us disconnect them. Because the scripture, particularly New Testament, it wasn't written in the high educated literary Greek of the first century. It wasn't written specifically for the literary scholars to sip on some wine and smoke a cigar and reflect on the satellite view. It was written in what we call Koine Greek, the common Greek of the street. It was written for us. To say, here's how it works in real time. How it works in day-to-day living. And so this new series is entitled, The Gospel at Street Level. The Gospel at Street Level. We want to take the satellite view of one particular area. And I don't know how long we're going to be in this series. I don't have it mapped out. I know every week what we're going to do. Now, I know. I will say this to you up front. This will be unlike any series I have preached to this point. Yeah, I know. It's wild for me, too. I have some vague ideas, but I figure the Lord will show me when I need to get there. But isn't that really what Jesus did? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, soaring! But then verse 14, the Word came flesh and made his dwelling among us. The gospel became personal and moved into the neighborhood. We get a chance in Jesus to see what the invisible, immortal, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God looks like, so that Jesus could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus brought God to street level for us so we can see who he is and what he does. And if that's what the incarnation meant, then the gospel needs to be incarnated in a way that we understand how to live it day to day. And then to me, it seems fitting that we're starting this series on Mother's Day, because the area that I want to look at is the family. The family. Back in January, if you were here at our annual business meeting, I shared with you that God had burdened my heart that this year we were going to make an intentional focus on next gen. Children, youth, and young adults. It doesn't mean we're neglecting the entire body of Christ. The Word of God has to speak to the entire church. But if you haven't realized it yet, the church is losing a generation of people. Gen Z, those born between 1997 and 2012, a third now identify as religiously unaffiliated. You've seen the news over the last couple of weeks, college campus after college campus after college campus. Why are they drawn to that? Because it's a cause and it's a community. In some part, in some ways, it's because it's a cause and it's a community. It's being part of something. We have something greater than anything they're striving for through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a lot of young people have tuned out, turned off to the gospel. We're losing a generation. I shared with you 2 weeks ago when I substitute teach in the schools. I've been doing that now for 23 years. And I remember 23 years ago, you could see students that were far more engaged. They would discuss, they had plans, they had goals, they had ideals. Today, man, you look in their eyes, there's just vacant look. It's as if nothing's there. They're more connected to TikTok than they are the Ten Commandments. The world has so consumed them and has done a better job at engaging them, unfortunately, than the Church of Jesus Christ has. And therefore, I believe God is saying to the church, particularly to Calvary Assembly, I want you to be intentional. I want you to connect to this group. I want you to reach out and be intentional dealing with the family. So if I were to give you the satellite view of the family, here's what I would say. God is both the designer and definer of the family. God is both the designer and definer of the family. That's the satellite view. If we fly up above and we see it from God's perspective, you take Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the first book of the Bible. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God designed and defined here sex and gender, male and female. Then in Genesis 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They'll become one flesh. He designed and defined marriage. One man, one woman in a lifelong covenant under God. Jesus affirms this in Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh." Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. He said, "They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Well, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning." That's why I say God both defines and designs marriage. His plan and purpose was that it would be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman for life. He says, "I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, marries another woman, commits adultery." Malachi simply puts it this way, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." So we see then this satellite view of God's idea, not just of sex and gender, but of marriage, but also of the family. God created the family as a place of nurture and training to raise up godly children who would fill the earth with righteousness under God's kingship and loving rule. Let me say that again. God designed the family as a place of nurture and training to raise up godly children who would fill the earth with righteousness under God's kingship and loving rule. And I get that from the satellite view, Genesis 1 again. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God's intention here was that humanity would rule as vice regents in his place here on planet Earth, that we would be in submission to the Lord God and we would have dominion over his creation. And in Malachi again, here's what the Lord says regarding why we have children. He says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Why did God make husband and wife one? Why did he bring them together in this covenant of marriage? He was seeking godly offspring. God's plan was that Adam and Eve would live in submission to him. Adam and Eve would enjoy the garden. Adam and Eve would have children that they would train and equip to love God and serve him. They in turn would have children that would love God and serve him, and so on and so on, till the whole earth was populated with people that loved God, served God, and honored God. That is the satellite view. But it didn't take very long if you move from the satellite view to the street level view to realize it didn't work. Not because God's plans weren't good, but because humanity rejected God's plan. We know that Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, they rejected God's plan for what he wanted for them. Instead of being in submission to him, they chose to be their own gods, so to speak. And what was once beautiful and precious became alienated and broken and shamed. In chapter 4, they have kids, and it doesn't take long for jealousy and rage and murder to hit. One chapter removed. And then in chapter 4, a seventh generation from Adam, we have the violation of marriage when Lamech decides to marry two women instead of just one. By Genesis 6, it doesn't take long. By Genesis 6, the whole world is corrupt. And God says, that's it. Floods the earth. Creation 2.0. Let's try again. But we know what happened. You have sibling rivalries between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, between Joseph and his brothers. We have Moses giving the law, and out of the hardness of their hearts, allowed for divorce, but it was never God's plan or purpose. We have David committing adultery and killing Uriah. And don't even get me started on Solomon. 300 wives and 700 concubines? Buddy. And it hasn't gotten any better. Here we are, thousands of years later. We have the redefinition of marriage, the redefinition of gender and sexuality, the redefinition of family. And our nation is suffering the consequences for it, and so are our churches. It has reached epidemic proportions to the point that some are even questioning whether the family itself will survive. I caught this article April 26th. It's written by columnist Joel Kotkin. It's called The Strange Death of the Family. He talked about how in the 1970s they were worried about the overpopulation, the population boom that was going to basically destroy the earth. He said now the decline of families is a global problem. In the U.S., the number of households with under 18s living in them has declined from the majority of 56% in 1970 in 50 years to just 40%. If you are a family, mom, dad, and kids under 18, you are a minority now in America. And over a quarter of all U.S. households were one-person households in 2020, up from just 8% in 1940. And what he goes on to say is that half the nations of the world are not at repopulation levels. That at the rate of going, they're not going to be able to sustain themselves. And basically, they'll cease to exist. The solution, however, I don't believe is simply to trumpet the satellite view from the pulpit. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe in the satellite view. I believe that God is both the designer and definer of the family. But if all I do is take that satellite view and smack people over the head with it and club them with it, I'm missing something. The satellite view must live out in day-to-day life. It must be able to reach street level. The gospel must speak to the street level. It must speak to the 40% who have children at home and under 18. It needs to say in practical ways, how do I love my spouse? How do I choose my spouse? How do I honor and respect my spouse? How do I deal with conflict with my spouse? It's one thing to say, yes, God is the designer and definer of marriage. Yeah, but marriage can be tough. You take two imperfect people and you stick them together. And you say, well, here's what God wants. Thank you. We're trying. But could someone tell me at street level how to get along with someone that I can't stand? How do I deal with forgiveness? How do I deal with rejection? Give me some practical street level stuff, Pastor. Don't just give me satellite view. I believe it. But tell me how it works day to day. How do I raise children? Good Lord, how do I raise children? I don't know how to do what Vonnie Baucom calls vipers in diapers. How do I deal with these people? How do I deal? This one was so sweet. I thought being a parent would be so easy. I had all the advice in the world until I had my second child. Where did you come from? Can I do a return? No, it doesn't work that way. But how do I live it out? How do I do child rearing with a child that pushes the limits all the time? How do I do finances in a world where inflation is eating so much away from my budget? How do I take that beautiful satellite view, Pastor, and make it real in day to day? How do I set goals? How do I cast vision? And Pastor, what if I grew up in a home where my parents split? How do I deal with that? How do I deal with a blended family? See, the gospel at street level takes that satellite view and says, yes, it applies to the 40% of mom, dad, kids in the home, but it has to apply to the other 60% of the people as well in our world. It's got to speak to that single parent who's struggling to make ends meet, who feels guilty like they're not there for the kid like they want to be. There needs to be a message of hope, healing, and wholeness for them too. There needs to be a message of hope, healing, and wholeness for the child that's struggling with their identity, struggling with their sexuality, struggling with their gender. They got to know more than just satellite view, whack, whack. They got to know about the God of restoration. They need to know about the God of salvation. They got to know about the God of liberation. They need to know how it works out in day-to-day street-level living. Blended families need to know how does that work? His, hers, ours? How do we do this? Because I feel a loyalty to my kids, but I'm supposed to be married to you. How does that work out practically, Pastor? What about the mom who's struggling, wondering, should I abort this child? Or the one who already has and is dealing perhaps with some guilt? Where does the gospel of the family reach them? What about the child that was abused, rejected, neglected, the orphan? The gospel has to speak to them as well. That's what this series is going to be about. It's going to take the satellite view and say, how do we do this in real time without rejecting, neglecting, or distorting the satellite view? We can never unhinge from truth. But truth has to be applied redemptively to everybody. And so this series will be different in the sense that we're going to have some dramatic sketches. There's going to be some first-person expository messages. There's going to be some interactive some panel discussions. There's going to be a bunch of different things. But this series is about taking the satellite and combining it with the street and presenting a whole gospel to the family in 2024.